When was the last time you really celebrated something? Some of you probably realize that today is the opening of the 2020 NFL season. And when I was growing up, my family were huge Viking fans. In fact, the only time when I was growing up we ever got to eat in the living room was on Sunday mornings. Church got done at noon, we'd rush home, and mom would have lunch ready, and we'd get TV trays, and we'd sit around the TV and watch the Vikings. And that was when they were actually good. Four times I had a chance to celebrate the possibility of a Super Bowl championship, and each time I was sadly disappointed. The only chance Minnesota in my lifetime has ever celebrated a championship was in 1987 and 1991. The Minnesota Twins won the World Series, and they had this big parade. And in 91, my parents were living in the Twin Cities, and my mom took my two younger brothers out of school, and they went and stood on the side of the street as the Twins victorious came home. Imagine what it must have been like in 1946 to be part of the largest ticker tape parade in New York City history, as the celebration was not a World Series or a Super Bowl championship, but victory in Europe. The 82nd Airborne was chosen to represent all of the American forces as they fought in Europe and in the Pacific. And as they came back, there was this amazing celebration. But the celebration in 1946 was for an entire nation. Imagine what it would be like to be at a celebration for a single person. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to John chapter 12? Because we're in the Palm Sunday, the coronation. And I recognize that there are few stories that are better known than this one. In fact, my guess is if there are three well-known stories from the Gospels, it's the birth of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and Palm Sunday. And my guess is that each one of you have heard dozens, maybe hundreds of sermons on Palm Sunday. And I will admit there was a temptation to jump over it. But John presents it differently. No one else is going to share that God the Father speaks on Palm Sunday so that the crowds can hear him. No one else is going to share the fact that palms were raised and waved. And nobody else is going to share the arrival of the Greeks. But for the few moments we have this morning, I'd like to contemplate, beginning in verse 12 down to verse 36, and let me have Lumo read it for us again this morning.
Great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, would draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
This morning, for the few moments we have, I really want to just consider two things: the triumphal entry itself, and then a few of the words that Jesus prophesied. But it begins by saying the next day. And I don't believe the points that John shares that is simply chronological. I think he's trying to tie it back to the events that he has just shared with us. In fact, I would suggest that the death of Lazarus cannot be underestimated as to importance in the death of Christ. See, as chapter 11 ends, we find out that the religious leaders are all set to kill Jesus, but they don't want to do it at Passover. They don't want to do it at Passover because there's a massive humanity in Jerusalem, many of whom are still following Jesus. They want to do it in the quiet. And yet the death of Lazarus forces their hands. It pushes them to act sooner than they wanted to. And it simply reminds us that Jesus' life wasn't taken, it was given. In fact, he was orchestrating it to be the Passover lamb and had to die at Passover. But it says that there was a great crowd. How big's a great crowd? I never know what to make of it. We in the 21st century are really good at convincing ourselves we know better than everybody before us. If you read scholars today, they will tell you that there couldn't possibly have been more than a couple hundred thousand people there. It just wasn't sufficient. If you go back to the first century, Josephus says that there was 2.5 million. And we conclude he didn't know what he's talking about because we, 20 centuries later, know better than they do. I don't know if Josephus is right. I don't know if there was hundreds of thousands or if there was millions of people. But they all came. Why? I think you get a sense as to why they're there in verse number 17. They were there because they were curious. They wanted to see Lazarus. Let's be honest. If you could talk to Jesus, obviously he'd be your first choice. But haven't you ever wondered what death is really like? What's it going to be like to take that last breath? To actually die? If you had a chance to sit down with somebody who had and been dead for 4 days, couldn't you ask him, what's it smell like? What's it sound like? What's it feel like? What is death really like? And they came, they wanted to get a chance to talk to Lazarus. They wanted to see maybe Jesus will do something amazing. But John is going to share that they took these palm branches. John is the only gospel writer that mentions palm branches. I wonder what Palm Sunday would have been called if John doesn't mention palms. Would it be Donkey Sunday? Would it be Celebration Sunday? I don't know what it would be, but why the palms? Well, you have to go clear back to the 2nd century BC, and we've talked about it a couple times. Judas Maccabeus was one of the Jewish leaders that led a revolt against Syria, brought freedom, and he consecrated the temple, thus bringing Hanukkah, the celebration that it takes place in December. But as part of that celebration, he elevated the palm branch. And the palm branch becomes this national symbol of the Jewish nation. If you were watching in the World War II clip, there was flags that were waving. And the Stars and Stripes brings a certain excitement, especially on days like September 11th or after World War II. That's what the palm branch was. They're waving this palm branch, declaring the hope that maybe Israel was going to finally find freedom. In fact, it becomes such a symbol of Israel that in 70 AD, when the Romans will crush the Jewish nation, they will mint a coin with a scrunched, compacted palm branch saying, "We've defeated Israel." But they're waving these palm branches and saying, "Hosanna." What does Hosanna mean? Now, that's a bit of a trick question because Hosanna isn't really an English word. Sometimes when the translators of the New Testament came to a particular word, rather than translating it, they simply transliterated it, which means they took the Greek letters and they brought it in English. Baptism is one of those words. It's really not an English word. It was actually a Greek word that was just brought in because they decided not to translate it. Hosanna is a Greek word. So what did it mean in Greek? That's a trick question. It's not really a Greek word either. It's actually a Hebrew word. The Greeks did exactly the same thing. They took the word and they brought a Hebrew word into the Greek translation of the New Testament. So then the question becomes, what does the Hebrew word mean? Well, if you have a footnoted Bible, you might have a spot. If you have a digital Bible, you can click on it and it will pop up. There's one reference in the entire Old Testament to the word Hosanna. It's in Psalm 118. Now, I'm guessing Psalm 118 doesn't have a lot of significance to us. If you were a first century Jew, it would. Because as part of the pilgrimage feast, you would come to the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was up on a hill, and as you would make the ascent to Jerusalem, they always talk about going up to Jerusalem, you would sing the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 113, Psalm 114, Psalm 115, Psalm 116, 17, and you would end as you arrive in the city of Jerusalem with Psalm 118. And the psalm, as it's coming to the end, says this: "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And you say, okay, Dan, I see the "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I still don't see a Hosanna. That's because they've translated Hosanna. Hosanna is literally "save me" or "save us." Let me take it back to the Gospel of John. I'm convinced what they are declaring is, "Jesus, save us from the Romans." One of the biggest struggles I have when I come to the Gospels is it's really hard for me to understand how people could on Sunday declare, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Hosanna." And then 5 days later say, "Crucify him, kill the bum." How do you go from wanting him to be your king to wanting him dead? I think Hosanna gives you a hint. They saw Jesus as a way to get what they wanted. They saw Jesus as the opportunity to gain freedom from Rome, to gain political independence, to gain prosperity as a nation, as individuals. And as soon as they recognized Jesus wasn't going to do what they wanted nothing to do with him. That's a little concerning for me. Because is that all I want from Jesus? Is for him to do what I want? I could this morning share story after story of individuals who grew up in the church, who worshiped regularly on Sunday, and then something they didn't want happens, and they conclude, "If that's the way God's going to treat me, I want nothing to do with him," and are about atheists. Are we only here to get Jesus to do our bidding? Do we want a genie in the bottle, or do we really want a king? See, I'm convinced that the Jews, they just wanted a Messiah, a military leader, a person to bring them freedom. And when Jesus didn't, they kill him. But he fulfills these messianic prophecies. In this particular passage, there's at least two: the cries of Hosanna and the riding on a donkey. We could spend the rest of the morning looking at some of the fulfilled prophecies that Jesus fulfills from the Old Testament. But they kind of fall into two big categories. Some of the prophecies Jesus could have orchestrated to fulfill. In fact, if we took the time to go back to Matthew's account of the story, you will find that Jesus will choose two of his disciples and say, hey, go into the next village. There's a person who has a donkey and a colt. Bring them and I'll ride in on them. Why? Because Jesus was a scholar of the Old Testament and he understood that in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it prophesies that Jesus, that Messiah would arrive on a donkey. Jesus could have controlled that. But how could he have controlled when he was born? I put this up in the first service and you can't read that. So you'll either have to watch it on Facebook later today or look at it some other time. But in Daniel chapter 9, there's this fascinating prophecy called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel prophesies that everything left in history will begin at the decree to return to Jerusalem. And in 69 periods of seven, the prince will arrive. Well, there's a big struggle because trying to date calendars from 400 BC is really hard because there wasn't a uniform calendar. It's difficult to trace it, but it makes it even more complicated because the Jews used 360-day years rather than 365 and a quarter, and so it's easy to get off. A gentleman by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, he was a detective for Scotland Yard back in the last century, at the end of his life decided he was going to try and track it down, and he spent years trying to investigate, and he came to the conclusion that the decree to return to Jerusalem takes place on March 4th of 444 BC. Palm Sunday transpires to the day, 69 times 7, takes place 483 years later on April 6th of 32 AD. See, Jesus could have maybe controlled the donkey part. But there's no way he could have controlled the rest of it. In fact, we see Jesus fulfilled so many of the Old Testament prophecies that there's just no way it's a coincidence. But that wasn't sufficient for the disciples. The disciples look at all that's going on, and John, speaking for himself, because remember, he is one of these disciples, he says, at first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. It's interesting that John seems to be indicating they didn't remember the prophecy in Zechariah. But that's not anything new. If you go back to the beginning of the story, back in chapter 2, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he declares, they ask for a sign, and he says, the only sign I'm going to give you is that if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And then John adds the editorial comment, only after he had raised from the dead do they remember his amazing promise. See, the disciples are oftentimes guilty of going through life and not really understanding what God is doing. And often, people like me stand up and criticize people like John, the disciples. But this week, as I was thinking about it, I think we need to be a little careful criticizing them. Because the reality is, I heard one preacher say it, and it really struck me, that the only way to truly know what God's will is to look in the past. There are times when you hope you know God's will, you're trusting you know God's will, but if you're really honest, you're not 100% sure. Let me share one illustration from my life. I came to Victor in 1997, and over the last 23 years, the church numerous times has talked, worked towards, and even planned to add a building. But every time, there would be a roadblock, and the progress would stop. About 2 years ago, we began to look again at building a building. And it seemed as if the doors were opening up. And then in January of 2019, Dr. Jim Rinke came and he did a feasibility study. We came up with these lovely pictures of a great big ark that was going to be our building. And he met with many of you and he tamped down our goal and said, I think $250,000 is too great. You should shoot for $200,000. And almost to the day a year ago, I stood up here and implored you to give joyfully, to give sacrificially, and I was hopeful I knew what was going to happen. But I'll be honest, Paul and I had several conversations that week leading up to September 22nd, which was Commitment Sunday. What happens if we get 150,000? What happens if we get $199,999.99? I said I would have given a penny, then we'd be at 200,000. But what happens if we don't quite get? And if you had asked me the Sunday before, I would tell you I am hopeful. But I'm not sure I know what's going to happen. Well, if you were here on the 29th of September, I threw up a graphic that looked something like this. And you all on the 22nd opened up your checkbook and opened up your lives. And we surpassed the $200,000 mark. In fact, we brought in $358,000 with the amount of money that we had before that. We went far beyond the $200,000 goal. And so we began with some new drawings. And over the last 6 weeks or so, that new drawing has begun to become a reality. And as I look at the money that you all have given, I talked to Kim this morning. I should have given him some more warning, but this was the best recollection he could come up with where we're at currently. That so far pledged $408,000, about 40-45% of it has already been given. We have some $508,000 towards a $580,000 project. And I can this morning confidently say it is God's will. We build a building. If you'd asked me a year ago, all I could have come up with is, I hope so. See, I don't want to get too hard on the disciples, because the reason why the Christian life is a walk of faith is because we don't get to always know what it is that God is doing. And it's really easy. How could they be so stupid? Well, remember the past. Jesus, as he ascends to Jerusalem, says to them, I'm going up to Jerusalem where I'll die, I'll be martyred, and I'll rise from the dead. And then on Sunday, he's riding on the back of a donkey, fulfilling a prophecy. Come on, which is it, Jesus? Are you going to die, or are you going to be Messiah? I don't get it. But do you know what the disciples didn't do? They didn't stop. They simply followed Jesus, even in the midst of their confusion. In fact, on that resurrection Sunday morning, they were still following. Confused, dismayed, discouraged, maybe even depressed. But they were still following. I am convinced that God doesn't always want us to be confident we know the future. He wants us to be willing to follow him, irregardless of the future. The disciples, sure, they were confused, but they kept going. I can promise you, and it's not a very fun promise, every single one of us will go through something we wish we didn't have to. Are we going to continue to trust even when it doesn't work out the way we want it to? The disciples were confused. The religious leaders, they were rejecting. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the end of the chapter, and we're going to talk about the mystery of unbelief. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But what I do want to highlight is I think, more in love with the Gospel of John than I've ever been. John is the unique gospel. He shares several stories no one else shares. But just the style in which he writes is so easy for me to follow. But this time through the gospel, I have fallen in love with the mastery of John's writing. Here's a little foreshadowing that's really easy to miss. In verse 19, it says, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole nation, the whole Jews, the whole world is going out after him. In fact, John has been laying the groundwork clear back in chapter 1 when John the Baptizer declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sin of the Jewish people, not just the Jews, but for the whole world." In chapter 3, when he meets with Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world." As he comes to chapter 10, he's talking about being the good shepherd. In verse 15, he says, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and so there will be one flock and one shepherd." And when we're in chapter 19, Caiaphas, the high priest, says that, "Don't you guys get it? One man should die for the nation." And then John, in this amazing editorial comment, says, "He did not say this on his own, but this wicked, godless, pagan priest prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." Now, John is writing well after the other gospel writers. Some would speculate he was writing in the 90s AD, after the Jewish nation had already endured the disgrace of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But John is laying the foundation for the entire world being brought into what God is doing. We are here this morning because Jesus didn't just die for the Jews. He died for the world. And so John says that the Pharisees are complaining that the whole world has gone out, and who shows up? The whole world. In the Greek language, the word Greek there can describe people from Greece. It can describe Gentiles. It can describe nearly anybody who isn't a Jew. Who are these Greeks? Well, that's an excellent question. They could be Greek proselytes. They could have been people who had converted to Judaism, and thus they're there during Passover because they were now Jews who were born Gentiles. Possible. It could be that they were just travelers. The Greeks were well known in the first century. They were amongst all of the people on planet Earth. They were the ones that liked to travel the most. And maybe they just said, "You know, there's this great big festival in Jerusalem. How about if we go this year?" We're not told who they were. Interestingly enough, we're not even told what happens to them. We're told why they were there. They wanted to see Jesus. Why are you here this morning? Lots of reasons to come to church. My friends are here. It's my obligation. Are you really here because you want to see Jesus? John shares that they went to Philip. Maybe they went to Philip. Some have speculated because Philip is a Greek name. It's hard for me to relate. When I was in India, everybody's name told you what nation, what state they were from. If you were really familiar with India, you could tell before you even talked to a person where they grew up because of their name. It's probably the way it was in the first century. Maybe the Greeks think they have a friendly person in Philip. Philip goes and he finds Andrew. And Andrew's doing what he's always doing throughout the Gospel of John. Every time you see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. And so they go to Jesus and the Greeks are gone. We have no idea what happened to him. John doesn't share with us because the Jewish nation once again rises to the forefront. Or does it? There are two places in the entire New Testament where palms show up. One is in John chapter 12. The other is in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, John is revealing what he sees in heaven, and he says, "After this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" It was always God's intention that his salvation come to the world. Sadly, the Jews were very bad missionaries. It's a wonderful reminder to me is how good of a missionary am I. The gospel of Jesus isn't intended to be for us alone. It's intended to be for the world. But Jesus replies and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Can I just stop there for a second? I have used this chart several times and talked about how the Gospel of John is broken down between these two books. The first is the Book of Signs, and my guess is that you probably don't have a large problem figuring out why it's called the Book of Signs. While there's other discussions in there, it really kind of revolves around these seven great miraculous signs, the seventh of which is the rising of Lazarus. But maybe you've wondered, why is the second half called the Book of Glory? I mean, what about the second half? Jesus is betrayed, Jesus is beaten, Jesus is executed. Why do you call it the Book of Glory? The answer is right here, because that's what Jesus calls it. What is about to transpire from this moment on is for the glory of God to be seen. Seen in a rather unique way. It begins the same way a seed does. In the first century, the vast majority of people were farmers. It was an agrarian society. 100 years ago, if we were sitting together, the vast majority of us would be farmers. Most of us today are not full-time farmers, but I think most of us have enough experience with farming that maybe we're too familiar with this illustration. Sometimes we forget the wonder of seeds. That you have this chunk of vegetation that, as long as it's stored, does nothing. I know that there are some out in the fields right now picking corn, and that will intensify over the next couple weeks, and soon the entire fields will be harvested. The vast majority of it will go off and get ground up, and we'll eat it, or we'll make ethanol out of it, or we'll do whatever with it. Some of it will place in a bin and waited, and nothing will happen to it. When we were going through the Gospel of Luke, I came across this story that in the city of Qumran, Qumran is in the very south of Israel. It is the place where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's a very dry, arid place, and it has all of these caves. And since the first Dead Sea Scroll was found, archaeologists have been investigating all of those caves. And several years ago, one of the archaeologists came up with a jar that had palm seeds in it from 2,000 years ago. And so out of curiosity, they took three of them and they planted them. Nothing happened with two of them. One of them sprouted a palm tree, a 2,000-year-old palm tree that is brand new, because a seed does nothing until you place it in the ground and it dies. And it begins to decompose. And as it decomposes, the miracle of life takes place. This plant comes out of nothing. And Jesus says that in order for his glory to be seen, a seed has to go in the ground and die. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. As you come to the New Testament, there's often these comparisons between love and hate, and don't define them maybe as the way that we normally do. When he says we need to hate life, he's not suggesting that you and I should all go home and commit suicide. That's not what he's saying. He's drawing a comparison between my passion and my love for Jesus and my interest in this life. It seems as if I love Christ and I hate this world. I fear that sometimes in the church today we have an easy believism, pray this prayer and you're good. As Jesus paints it, in order for me to be a true follower of his, in order for me to serve and follow him, I have to be willing to die to my interests, my desires, and say, no, not mine, but yours. And Jesus, as he's preparing to die, is going to remind his disciples that what is necessary is death for true life to take place. But then Jesus says, my heart is troubled. I wouldn't keep showing the Lumo if I didn't enjoy them. And it's a good thing that I'm not the director, because I would change lots of them. One of the things that I think might have been a little different is they had Jesus riding in on the donkey and he's laughing and enjoying the whole experience. I don't think that's the way it worked. I think the crowd was having a great time. I think the disciples were ecstatic and excited. Luke shares in his gospel that as Jesus is approaching the city, he gets to a certain part, a certain point. And as he approaches the city, he falls on his face and he weeps. He's weeping for Israel. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within the walls. They will not leave a stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. Jesus' heart broke because he knew what lay ahead. And what lay ahead was the Jews were going to reject him and the Romans would come and destroy their city and either enslave or kill all of them. But John focuses in on Jesus' pain. I had never noticed this connection before this week. And maybe you don't notice it because for whatever reason, they choose to translate the word. Do you know what Jesus says? He says, my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, Hosanna? They've been screaming, Hosanna, save me. Is that what I want? No. Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem fully understanding what lay ahead. That he would be betrayed by one of the 12. That he would be taken and he would be beaten mercilessly. He would be taken and nailed to a tree, but as horrific as all of that is, it doesn't begin to describe the horror of that moment in time in which God the Father laid on God the Son the eternal punishment my sins deserved, that your sins deserved. That in that moment, Jesus suffered in your place and in mine. And he says, this is the reason that I have come. I sometimes like to play that what if game. You know, what if Adam had never sinned? What would planet Earth look like if sin had never come? What if the Jews had honestly accepted Jesus? I don't know what would have transpired, but I do know this. He still would have died. Because without his death, you and I must suffer. There's a story told from the first century BC of a warrior named Caligula. Caligula was fought and defeated by the Persians, and he and his wife were spared, and they were brought before the king. And as they were in the throne room of the king was impressed by his physical stature, by the way he carried himself, by the way he had fought. And the king said to Caligula, what would you do if I spared your life? And Caligula said, King, if you spared my life, I would spend the rest of my days serving you in gratitude for your kindness. The king was impressed, and then he said, well, what would you do if I spared your wife's life? Caligula said, I would give my life willingly for hers. The king was so impressed, he set them free and sent them back home, and Caligula actually becomes the governor of the region. As they arrive home, Caligula just couldn't get over the beauty of the king's throne room, the throne made of pure gold, of the art and the beauty of the throne room. And he was talking to his wife and said, did you notice the throne? Did you notice the tapestries? Did you notice this? And she said, no. And finally, he was a little frustrated, and he said, well, then what did you notice? She said, I cannot take my eyes off the face of the one willing to die for me. Jesus came to die in your place. I wonder, will we fall at his feet and worship? Father, I do thank you for the chance to gather this morning. I thank you for the chance to go back to a very familiar part of the Gospels. But I thank you most of all that you were willing to come to die, to suffer for us, so that one day, not because we deserved it or earned it, but because of your mercy, can we be in your presence forever. Thank you for paying all that we deserved. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.